want to welcome everyone again this morning, and especially those who are visiting with us. We're thankful to be able to see family in town and others who are traveling through. We appreciate that you have taken the time to come out and be a part of our worship to the Almighty God this morning. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Kings, the 20th chapter, if you'd be turning over there. In 1 Kings, the 20th chapter, we're going to find a text, and then we're going to develop upon that text with its broader context and some lessons that I believe that we can find here. We've been reading and learning from the prophet Isaiah in our adult class on Sunday morning and on Wednesday evening, and this is going to take us back to a time in the Old Testament that would be during those times of the prophets and of the kings. But in 1 Kings in chapter 20, I'd like for you to begin reading in verse 35. In verse 35 of 1 Kings chapter 20, the record says, "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, 'By the word of the Lord, strike me, please.' The man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, 'Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you.' And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, 'Strike me, please.' So the man struck him, and inflicting a wound, then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road, and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, 'Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, "Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone.' Then the king of Israel said to him, 'So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it.' And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people.' So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, came to Samaria." We're reading here about King Ahab, an infamous king, I guess we would say, because of the wickedness and the evil that he committed throughout his life and with the queen that he chose. And this text has a much broader context that we need to understand in order to understand this specific event, because we might wonder within ourselves, why would a prophet call on a man to wound him? And why would he pronounce this curse on a man? And why would he hide himself with these bandages as he has clearly done here? Well, what we've got to realize, looking at the context of chapter 20, is that during this particular time, Ahab was king of Samaria, or the northern kingdom of Israel. Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria. And Syria and Israel were at war with one another constantly. Ben-Hadad commanded a massive army. We're told here in chapter 20 that there were 32 kings of the region that were under him. And they attacked Samaria, or the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And they were under siege for some time. And so Ahab apparently sends an embassage to Ben-Hadad to seek terms of peace. And Ben-Hadad comes back and says, "Well, I'll tell you what I'll take. I'll take your wives and your children and all your silver and your gold." And Ahab said, "They're yours." So then Ben-Hadad sent messengers back and said, "No, on second thought, I'm going to take your wives and your children, your silver and your gold, and then I'm going to send my men into your homes, and they're going to take whatever they want." Well, Ahab went to the men, the wise men of the city, and he said, "This man just wants to have a war. He's trying to pick a fight with me. He's not really just seeking the plunder here." And the men said, "Don't give him a thing. Don't give it over to him. Don't listen to him." Verse 8. And so he told the messengers of Ben-Hadad, he said, "Go back and tell him, I agreed to the silver and the gold, wives and children, but I'm not giving him any more." And so Ben-Hadad said, "Then I'm going to make war with you, and there won't be enough dust of this city left to get a handful of." And so then in verse 13, and I want you to notice this. In verse 13, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." What a wicked king. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, God was going to make a point. And he was going to give Ahab, a wicked king, a victory here. And Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces." And he said, "Who will set the battle in order?" He answered, "You." And so he gathers his men to battle. And they go out and they fight. And they win a tremendous victory over the Syrians. They killed the Syrians with a great slaughter, verse 21. But by the time that this victory was won, Ahab and his men were weak and they were weary. And I want you to notice that the prophet says in verse 22, "Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." So God's revealing to him, "I gave you this victory, and I want you to note he's going to come back. There's going to be another fight." Well, what would you gather from that? You'd gather from that, "Well, I'd better be true to God, because we would have never won that fight without God." Ahab knew he wasn't going to win the fight. That's why he offered all of his silver and gold and his wives and his children. But God gave him that victory, and he said, "I want you to go strengthen yourself. Strengthen your armies. Strengthen yourself spiritually. Strengthen your relationship with the God of Israel, because he's going to come back." And so the servants of Ben-Hadad, he's obviously wanting some answers, you know. And so they come to him, they said, hey, there was no fault on our part. I mean, you had the army. But their God is a God of the hills, and that's why they won. We fought them in the wrong place. They had the ability to defeat us in the hills. So what we need to do is you need to set your army, your military back in order, man for man, what you had before. And then you need to put captains in the place of the kings. You need some military strategists here calling this battle instead of just these kings of the provinces. And then we need to fight them in the plain, because their God's not a God of the plain, and we'll beat them there. And so, just as God had told Ahab in the spring of the year, they gathered up for battle. And so then, beginning in verse 27, the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions. And in verse 28, a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, he's not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I'm the Lord." And so they fought, and they won a great battle. They killed, verse 29, 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day, and the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And a wall fell on 27,000 of the men. You think God was not working powerfully in this? Could Ahab not see that God was the author of all of this? And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. He's hiding. He's hiding. Makes us think about Saddam Hussein when he was hiding in a hole in the ground. That's what Ben-Hadad is doing here. And so his servants tell him in verse 31, they said, "Hey, we've heard the kings of Israel are merciful kings, so we're going to go out and seek his mercy, see if we can appeal to him." So they put on sackcloth and ropes around their heads. They were showing their submission to him, and they were waiting to see how he responded to that. And Ahab responded to them by saying, Is he still alive? Your servant, they went out and said, Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And so Ahab said, is he still alive? He is my brother. And they caught on that word brother, and they said, he's a merciful king. And so the men said back to him, your brother, Ben-Hadad, is alive. He said, go bring him to me. So Ben-Hadad came out to him. Ben-Hadad said in verse 34, the cities my fathers took from your father, I'll restore, that you may set up your marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. That's the broader context. that God had appointed Ben-Hadad for destruction. God had given Ahab, a wicked king, enough grace that he had an opportunity to carry out what God wanted him to do. God saved him with a salvation that Ahab could have never accomplished on his own. Saved him twice. But God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to destroy this king, and I'm going to deliver him into your hand. And Ahab has him in his hand, and he makes a treaty with this wicked king. And an even broader context takes us to chapter 22. Ben-Hadad makes war with Israel again. And so this time Ahab gets a coalition of forces with Judah and Jehoshaphat. They go to war against Ben-Hadad, and Ahab, he's kind of sneaky. He said, hey, Jehoshaphat, why don't you wear the robes of a king, and I'm going to go out here and fight. He didn't want to look like the king because Ben-Hadad had said, I don't want you to fight with any man. You find the king of Israel and kill him. When the people saw that Jehoshaphat was not the king of Israel, they quit pursuing him. They started looking for Ahab. But before they found him, the Bible says that a Syrian archer pulled back his bow perchance. You know, it's kind of like people that think a shotgun, you know, you just point it and shoot and it's going to hit something. He pulled back his bow perchance and let an arrow fly. He didn't even aim it. And that arrow pierced the crease or the joint of Ahab's armor and killed him. Providence of God. God said, I set and appointed Ben-Hadad for destruction, and I gave you the opportunity and the responsibility to do it, and you rejected and neglected that opportunity. You will die his death. That's the context of this prophet. You know, we were noticing in Isaiah that God had Isaiah walk about insufficiently clothed and barefoot for 3 years as a sign to the people not to make a treaty with Egypt. In this case, he calls upon this prophet to appear to be wounded. He actually was wounded. A man struck him so that he was bleeding, put a bandage around his head so that the king wouldn't recognize him. That indicates this was probably Micaiah, because that was the prophet that Ahab hated. He said, he never speaks good about me. So he concealed himself with a bandage, and he says to the king that in verse 39, going back, he says, I was given the responsibility to guard this prisoner. And in verse 40, while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. You know, we see this broader context, and we certainly see some lessons regarding Ahab and his failure to seize the moment. But it is interesting to me that the Holy Spirit uses this as an example through the prophet. While I was busy here and there, the prisoner was gone. What did that indicate to the king? Utter neglect. The fact that he was focusing on the wrong things. That there is a priority. That is the guard of this prisoner. That needs to take precedence over everything else. But here was a man that was busy here and there with other things, and he was negligent, derelict in his duty. The way it's described as being busy here and there, we can relate to that, can't we? How many opportunities have we let slip through our hands because we were simply busy here and there? It's not that we were inherently doing anything wrong or sinful, but we were just too busy. That's what this prophet is saying. And Ahab clearly said, well, you've given your own condemnation. Your life or the prisoner's life, that was the law. And the prophet was able to say, well, you just condemned yourself because that's what you did. That's exactly what you did. I want us to look at this as an example of neglected opportunity. And as we approach the first of the year, I want to especially think about the opportunities that lie before us and those that were neglected in 2019 or in 2019. I want us to think about the fact that so many times we didn't mean to let this slip through. We didn't mean to neglect this, yet we did. This past Wednesday evening, Todd gave an outstanding invitation about being busy, and I thought to myself, we think alike, don't we? As we're coming to the end of the year and looking back on it and what we want to do better, this seems to be one of the things that, especially in our culture and here in America, I think it is one of the great nemesis of our spiritual life, and that is busyness. Just being overly busy here and there. God made Ahab aware that this was an opportunity wasted, a clear dereliction of duty, and it would carry a serious consequence. And that's what I want us to recognize as we look at this text this morning and as we think about what we have ahead of us. Many times we want to come up with New Year's resolutions. We think about what we didn't get done. I want to look at why we didn't get those things done. And I want to look at how do we solve that? How do we overcome that? First of all, we need to understand this, and that is that opportunities are given by God. That's the point that God is making to Ahab here, and it's a point that we need to understand as well. You know, I understand very well in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where the wise man in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says, beginning there in verse 1 and reading through verse 2, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted." We see that in the natural realm, don't we? I understand it growing up on a farm, that a farmer has opportunities to plant and opportunities to cultivate and opportunities to harvest, and there are certain windows of opportunity for each one of those things. Young people here that are in their studies, their school studies, you have an opportunity right now that will begin to fade as you get older. You have a young, pliable mind, a pliable mind that is able to absorb information, mass amounts of information, quickly and process it, and a memory, the memory that I wish I still had. And that's just a part of youth, and it's a window of opportunity, and it's an opportunity given by God. Parents have tremendous opportunities to train their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that's an opportunity that doesn't last forever. Proverbs 22, Trent read in the scripture reading this morning in verse 6, "To train our children up in the way they should go, so that when they are old, they will not depart." The implication is that there's an opportunity to train, and that opportunity can soon be lost. And a young person has the same opportunities as well. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, or actually beginning back in chapter 11 and verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you. In the days of your youth, walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment." In chapter 12 and verse 1, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come." There are opportunities in your youth that you won't get later. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is talking to the brethren there about the current persecution that they are undergoing. And as it pertains to marriage and what they should do, there seem to be questions that were asked about Paul as to whether or not they should get married. And Paul even tells them that it would be better for you during this present distress not to get married. And as he explains, he says in verse 27, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin marries, she's not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as those who had none." And as he's explaining this whole point, he says in verse 3, "He who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." In verse 32, "I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord." He's not down on marriage, not in any way. God said it's not good that man should be alone, but that doesn't mean that it's all bad if you're not married. There are opportunities you have as a single person that are going to change after you get married. You'll have new and other opportunities, but you won't always have the same opportunities you had as a single person. We see so many young people that are in such a hurry to move on to the next stage, to the next step. These are opportunities given by God. Use them up. Let him open the doors. Let him give the opportunities. All of these show us that opportunities are given by God, and that being true, neglecting those opportunities has serious, serious consequences. The farmer that doesn't plant in the right season will have no harvest. He'll have nothing to cultivate. The student who does not learn in the opportunity to learn, while he may have some other opportunities, they will not be as prime as they were when we were young. I'm sure there's some here who have finished their education after they were married, maybe even after they had children. A lot different, isn't it, than when you're a young single person going to school without any other care in the world. You think you have a lot, but you realize later you had very few. These are the opportunities, and there are consequences to them. Things become far more difficult if we don't use those opportunities. And parents, you know, in Proverbs chapter 19, God speaks about these opportunities to train up a child in the way he should go. And he says in verse 18, "Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction." There's a time when there's hope for every kid. We can train our children. They are born upright. They just need to be trained. They just need to be set in the right way. And if there's a little bit of neglect early on, we can fix some things, we can catch up. But the longer that we go, the harder and the harder and the harder it gets. How many parents have waited until the child is well into their teenage years before they ever started trying to rein in a child, to set the barriers? That's what the Hebrew word for train means in Proverbs 22:6, to set those sideboards up there and to guard his way. It's not going to happen. You're not going to train a person as you can train a young child. There are consequences. Do not set your heart on his destruction. And it's not only his destruction, but the Proverbs tell us that that child will bring misery to that father and to that mother. It'll be a misery to their head. Yes, we need to see those opportunities. And for young people, again, to lose those opportunities is to throw away good memories of childhood, and to have only guilt and trouble and sorrow that follows after it. As a matter of fact, when we were reading in Ecclesiastes in chapter 9, that was a point that he was making, is that young people should rejoice in their youth and enjoy that time in their life. He says, "But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." Find that balance. Realize that neglecting opportunities have serious consequences. There are things that can be accomplished as a young person for the Lord and in his kingdom that you just won't have those same opportunities later. Certainly evangelistically, opportunities that you have to carry the gospel to people that are going to listen to you at this point that maybe they won't listen to you later, especially after you've ruined your reputation. There are great consequences to neglecting these. And so then, if opportunities are given by God and neglecting those opportunities have serious consequences, why do we do it? What causes us to miss those opportunities? Well, somebody says, "Well, Brett, this past year I was just too busy. I was just too busy." I've said it myself. I know this is a thing. But I want you to realize that being too busy is a choice. We're as busy as we choose to be. Now, don't misunderstand me. Being busy in and of itself is not a bad thing. We are to be diligent servants of God. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. We are to be busy about the right things. What we're talking about is being too busy to do the greater things, the more important things, the higher things. And that's what we tend to look at the end of the year. How many of those things did I get done? How many things did I miss? How many people have I lost that I can't go back and do this for or accomplish this regarding? And how many times have we said after the loss of someone like that, "I won't do that again. I'll make sure that I show this elderly saint my appreciation. I'll make sure that I give my time to this person who needs time." How many times have we lost someone, or tragically, someone has taken their life, and we realized there's something more I could have done, but we're too busy. No, we need to be diligent. We need to be busy, but we need to be busy about the right things. And what that's going to require is that we budget our time. You know, our time is something that is limited. You know, when people say, I don't have enough time, you got a lot more time than I do. We all have the same amount of time, 168 hours a week. It's how we budget that time. And I realize that just like with money, that when you have a lot of responsibilities, like with a family, there's a lot of time eaters, just like they're money eaters, you know. And then after, later in life, you may make the same amount of money, but there's more of it that is left over to use in ways. I get that. I understand that. But I believe that really the problem is not about how many of those responsibilities we have. It's all about budgeting that time that the Lord blesses us with in the best way. It's about choosing the most important things. Psalm chapter 90 and in verse 12, the wise man said, "Teach us to number our days." That's because our days are numbered. I mean, the Bible even speaks about the fact that, you know, if we can live, you know, 80 and then maybe another 10 or so, we've lived a good life, and we can live on into our 80s, and we've got brethren that living on into their 90s. That's a blessing, but you know, the days are still numbered. We recognize that. Number our days in the sense of realizing the brevity of life. And that opportunities pass by like that. And so as James says in James chapter 4 and verse 17, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's why he says that. It's because that deceitful idea that, well, I'll be able to do that later, and later never comes, or we're prohibited. The opportunity is gone. It was only there for a moment. That's why the things that matter the most must be seized. We get so caught up in the busyness. I'm talking about the busy affairs. Martha was caught up with much serving. That's a good thing. Hospitality is good. But she was letting that have a precedence over the spiritual priorities of being able to learn from Jesus. I think that that's probably one of the greatest challenges that we have. Providing for our families, working, it's a good thing. But it doesn't need to become our life. Recreation, it's a good thing. But it doesn't need to eat us up. Our kids' sports and extracurricular activities, their music, their whatever interests that they have. We're a prosperous society and we can do so much more with our kids now. And it seems like the only thing that we can't do is tell them no. We've got to be able to budget our time to do the things that are most important. The gospel meetings, the Bible studies, singing, hospitality, all of these things we've got to find that time for. And numbering our days is the ability to understand that my time is extremely limited on this earth and that opportunities given by God fly by. I need to catch those first. Most of those others will still be here. The things of a temporal nature, they'll still be here. Put those first things first. And I'll tell you one of the things that I think that we struggle with as much as anything, when we are caught up in being too busy, is understanding what the psalmist said in the 46th Psalm and in verse 10. I want you to look at this with me. The psalmist had an understanding as he is telling us what God would say to us. In the 46th Psalm, he says in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." You know, there's some things that we can only comprehend and appreciate if we stop and be still. Why did Jesus go out on the mountain to pray at night? A time of peace, a time of quiet, a time to gather and collect his thoughts. We all need that. And so we've got to structure our day. We've got to number our days. We've got to plan our time so that we have time to be still. That's not saying be lazy. That's not saying just lay there and search the internet for something else to buy. This is talking about being still to know that I am the Lord. And that is that time of meditation and prayer. Because I know for a fact that my prayer life and my spiritual life suffers when my prayers are only thrown up in little arrows through a busy day in moments of overwhelming frustration, and I need God here and I need Him here, but I never stop all of the madness and take that time for prayer. This is a choice. We all have the same amount of time. And we've got to realize that the most important things are usually never convenient. You know, in Acts 24 and in verse 25, Felix sent the Apostle Paul away and was waiting for a convenient time to call him back. It appears that it never came. And that's because the important things are not convenient. Satan's smart enough to know. He's not going to make those things convenient for us. We've got to make them happen. The interesting thing is that with all good things, when we will number our days, when we will budget our time, and when we will deliberately make the important things happen first, it becomes a lot more convenient because it becomes our habit. It's because we don't even think about it. I will tell you that worshiping God on this first day of the week was not inconvenient for me. It was never even a question. This is what we do on the first day of the week. But there was a time in my life when I was younger and I was allowing myself to forsake the assemblies when it seemed like every time I intended to go to church, something happened and it was so hard to get there. We've got to make a deliberate choice to do the first things. And the reason that we're struggling with being too busy and believing that we don't have enough time to do the first things, it's not a matter of time, but it's a matter of misplaced affection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes to the brethren at Corinth, and he says, "O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections." That's what restricts us in this life. That's what makes it seem so difficult to find the time to do the things that we really know that we need to be doing, the first things first. It's because there's something else that we really want to do first. And that's our affections. Our affections are set on temporal things, not necessarily evil things, but temporal things, things that are not eternal. And I think when we recognize that, then we can understand that we need to count all of these things lost. They don't have to be wicked things to count them loss and to surrender those things in order to put the right things first. In Matthew 22 and in verse 37, Jesus said to love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And in chapter 6 of Matthew, in verse 33, to seek first the kingdom of God. It's all about our affections and what's really the most important thing. I want you to notice the opportunity that Ahab had, and I want you to think about this in regard to you. And the first thing that we see about the opportunity that God gave to Ahab was to save himself. That's what we notice. In 1 Kings 20, going back to our text, in 1 Kings 20 and in verse 13, the Bible says, "Have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today." Ahab said, "Well, who's going to order the battle?" He said, "You." There's a responsibility that you have, Ahab. There's something that you need to do. There's something that you need to accomplish. Ahab was faced with utter destruction. God didn't just deliver the Syrians to him. He delivered Ahab. Ahab faced that destruction, and he was saved by meeting God's terms. He mustered his army. The young men of princes of the provinces led them, and he ordered the battle, and he overcame the Syrians, and he was saved. In Acts chapter 2, the people there on the day of Pentecost faced utter destruction. And in Acts chapter 2, God offered salvation. How did that salvation come? Well, Peter said in Acts 2 and in verse 40, save yourselves from this evil and perverse generation. Save yourselves. It's an opportunity that they had as they heard the gospel. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 says, now is the day of salvation. That points out the fact that salvation is a gift and it's provided by God, but it's an opportunity that we can also squander and lose. They needed to seize that opportunity. They needed to take it today. You say, well, but Brett, we're saved by God's grace. There's not anything that we have to do. Titus 2 and verse 11 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. But then he talks about our role in denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Certainly, Ahab was saved by God's grace too. And if Ahab wouldn't have taken the same action, he wouldn't have been saved. If he would have taken the same action he did without God, he wouldn't have been saved. That's God's grace. But God told him that there was something that he had to do. And by that same token, there are things that we've got to do. Philippians 2 and in verse 12, the Bible says to work out your own salvation. You've got an opportunity this morning. If you haven't been saved from your sins, if you're thinking that you're going to do it later, that you're going to wait until school's out, or you're going to wait until you get this next promotion, or you're going to wait till things aren't so crazy, you're going to find yourself in the shoes of Ahab and an opportunity slipping through your hands. You need to seize that moment today. God tells us how to respond. God offers salvation, but what do we do? That's what Ahab was asking him. Romans 1:16 tells us the gospel message is the power of God into salvation. 2 Timothy 3:15, the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise in salvation. What do they tell us? 1 Peter 1 and 5 tells us that faith is unto salvation. Romans 10 and verse 10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Faith unto salvation. Confession unto salvation. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, repentance is unto salvation. Godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. And 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. That's the response. Salvation is by God. The opportunity is given by His grace. There's something that we need to do, not to earn it. Ahab didn't earn his salvation, but there was something he needed to do to manifest his faith. Hebrews 2 and verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But I'll tell you, there's another opportunity that God gave to Ahab. After he was saved, God said in verse 22, go, strengthen yourself. Maybe you're here this morning and you've obeyed the gospel, but you've been negligent in strengthening yourself. Maybe you've been frustrated, wondering, why is it so hard to be a Christian? Could it be that you have squandered opportunities again and again? Opportunities to strengthen yourself? Ahab was weak. The people needed strength. God said he will come back. And I want to tell you, Satan does not retire after you're baptized. That is not the end of your salvation. It's the beginning. And the fact that you've been washed of your sins simply paints a target on your back. He will be back. And he'll come with everything that he has. And so we need to be edifying one another. Romans 14 and verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, edify one another. In Ephesians 4 and in verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Listen to verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body to the edifying of itself in love. That means that every one of us has a part to play in this. Every one of us has a role and something that we need to be doing. That's what we were doing in the prayer service this morning. And I don't care whether it's a 9 o'clock service, a 10 o'clock Bible study, an 11 o'clock worship, All of these are opportunities that are God-given. Wednesday night, midweek service. That's not ordained by God at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night, but it's provided and it's an opportunity that God gives. We need to exhort one another daily. There are ladies' Bible classes. There are men's studies. There are marriage studies. There are young people studies. All of these are opportunities that are afforded to you. And God's saying, strengthen yourselves, because Satan is going to come back. He's going to keep coming back until he's cast into that lake of fire. And we have a responsibility to do everything that we can to strengthen ourselves and to be prepared. And then finally, where we see Ahab failed was in accomplishing God's purpose for him. God said, I'm going to save you, but I've got something you need to do for me. You need to be the one to destroy Ben-Hadad. And that's the thing that he failed to do, to carry out God's will for him. And how many times is it that we may see some of the things and we do what we need to do to be saved? We do what we need to do to be strengthened as far as our faith is concerned. But then there are a whole host of things out here in just the work of the Lord. What I have an opportunity and an ability to do personally, sometimes I let go and I let go because I've already obeyed the gospel. I'm at church every Sunday, every Wednesday evening. I come to the gospel meetings. But outside of that, how much am I accomplishing of the Lord's will? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. What does that mean for a husband? One of the things is, husbands, that we have vowed ourselves to put our wife ahead of all others on this earth. Are we doing that? Are we putting first things first to love her as Christ loved the church? Wives, you have a responsibility to love your husband and to love your children, Titus chapter 2. And that is to put those things ahead of all of the pursuits of the temporal things of this life. Are you doing that? Are you letting yourself be so busy with just other things? What about carrying the gospel to the world? In John 4 and in verse 35, Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look at the fields that are already white into harvest. The opportunities that are out there for us to take the gospel to one and all. There are going to be opportunities I have that others here won't have, and opportunities you'll have that I won't have. What we've got to do is seize on those opportunities. In Titus chapter 2, he exhorts the older men to use the opportunities they have to be transformed into the reflection of Jesus Christ, and for the older women to do the same and to teach the younger women, and for the younger women to do the same so that the word of God is not blasphemed, for the younger men to live lives of honesty and of diligence and hard work and honor so that they adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every one of us has a role that we play in the place that we're at in our life. There are some things at that point in our life that are the most important things that we must get done. Yes, even when we're older, when we may think, well, there's nothing for me to do here. Maybe not in that realm that you used to be so busy in for the Lord, but there's another realm that you can be extremely busy in. We just need to find the place where we've been planted and bloom there. But we can't say enough about the opportunities that we have to share the gospel, to be a steward of God's word, one that is found faithful in the end. What are we doing? What opportunities are we missing? To love our wives, to train our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to speak to that person at work or at school about the Lord that we serve and about their need to be saved. Don't wait until it is lost, the opportunity for that person to obey the gospel. These are God-given opportunities. And as we have noticed with King Ahab, when we neglect these God-given opportunities, there are tremendous consequences that follow. Let's make this next year one of seizing these opportunities, of making a difference and a change, doing better than we did in 2019. I hope you take this as exhortation, maybe some helpful encouragement for you to be able to find a way to accomplish the things that you didn't last year. But realize, this is not just a pep talk. This is our eternal salvation. We can't afford to let these opportunities slip by, even another day. Whatever your need is, make yourself right with God. Obey the gospel to start putting these first things first. If you need our help, if you need our prayers, we can assist you in that. Whatever you need, won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song.
Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom?